We study your word this morning and we see your goodness and your graciousness and your amazing love. I pray, Father, that as the song said and as your scripture says, Lord, that we will be children who are motivated to boldly advance the gospel by boldly honoring you and by sacrificially serving for your sake and on your behalf and in your son's name. And Father, it is in your son's name that we pray and ask these things this morning. Amen. So our passage for today is Philippians 1, 18b, so the second half of verse 18 through verse 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seats in front of you. Please feel free to open that up and read through the scriptures with us. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, please take this one as our gift to you. And if you'd please stand with me as we read the scriptures, the page number should be on the screen behind me. Philippians 1, 18b through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So my wife Ro and I were living in San Diego. We were going to a church in Ramona. And we became very good friends with the pastor and his wife, Paul and Kathy. When Kathy was in her early 40s, she was diagnosed with an aggressive breast cancer. And at that time, they also had three children from about ages 10 to 11 to early teens. And the doctors presented Kathy with two options for her treatment. One, which they highly recommended because it was her best option, would require her to be in isolation when receiving her weekly treatment over a period of months. The other was less likely to be effective for what she was going through, but she could do it in a group setting. Now here's the thing. This was a difficult decision for Kathy. The reason was because she wanted to be able to share the gospel with the other people that were suffering through their cancer. She wanted to tell them about Jesus in the midst of their suffering. But the group option meant that she might not survive her cancer. It would leave Paul, her husband, as a widower, and it would leave her young children, her children, without their mother. I think this speaks volume about Kathy's love for Jesus, that she was willing to make a very bold choice for Christ to serve him in such a sacrificial way. Or she could choose what was best for her. But notice this, her eternal perspective, her view of Jesus, was affecting the decisions that she was making for today. What was it about her walk that brought her to the place where she could advance the gospel wherever God led her, up to and including possibly through her own death? Now, I'm going to have more to say about Kathy as we continue, but our text this morning will show us how the Apostle Paul was in a similar predicament. He had a choice whether or not to boldly honor Christ, and it was also a life and death decision. So my hope for this morning is that we'll see how we can develop the same perspective and devotion to Christ that Paul shows us in this scripture, and the same perspective and devotion that Kathy had, and how that devotion will lead us to advance the gospel boldly and sacrificially. So last week, in the first half of verse 18, Paul was explaining that he is rejoicing because God has advanced the gospel through his imprisonment, not in spite of it, but because of it. And the Roman government was being evangelized, the Roman house church believers were boldly proclaiming the gospel without fear, including some of those that had ill will and envious and personal motives for sharing the gospel. But Paul was rejoicing because no matter what, the gospel was advancing. And our takeaways from last week were to understand how and why we can advance the gospel fearlessly and effectively, regardless of our circumstances, our backgrounds, or our abilities, because we can all tell Jesus, we can all tell people about Jesus right where we are today. So now, in the second half of verse 18 and going to the end of verse 26, Paul is going to look forward to what Christ is going to do through him at his upcoming trial. And we're going to see what actions Paul is going to take to advance the gospel for tomorrow and to wherever God leads him. So like last week, I have 2 points this week. And I want to start by looking at why Paul is continuing to rejoice, which will lay the foundation for our first point this morning, which is advance the gospel by boldly honoring Christ. Advance the gospel by boldly honoring Christ. So let's read the second half of 18 and 19 again. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So we start with seeing that Paul is going to rejoice because he knows something. He knows that this, meaning his whole present circumstances of being in prison, along with his upcoming trial, will lead to his deliverance. Now, when Paul talks about his deliverance, he's not referring to being set free from prison or being delivered from being in chains. Because as we'll see, he genuinely doesn't know how the trial is going to turn out. The word he's using here refers to his future salvation, when he stands before Christ at his judgment. And this word also indicates his deliverance is something that he already possesses. That's how sure he is of this. And we're going to explore that a little bit more in just a minute. But I think there's 2 reasons why Paul can be so certain of his ultimate deliverance. The first, in verse 19, is because Paul knows that he is not alone. He says that his deliverance will come through the prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Holy Spirit. This is not a secondary thought to Paul. It's the source of his certainty. Remember when Paul opened his letter to the Philippians, he talks about being their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he holds them in his heart because they are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul knows that in response to their prayers, that Jesus will supply his Holy Spirit. But this doesn't mean in some general sense that the Spirit is just around and helping. It means that Jesus himself, because it says the Spirit of Jesus Christ, will supply the divine assistance to fill Paul as he continues forward to his trial and as he faces his Roman tribunal. I think the second reason Paul is sure of his future is because he knows that he will honor Christ at his trial and then Christ will honor him. Read in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, Paul can't wait to get to his trial, can he? This word translated eager expectation, it paints a picture of an Olympic runner leaning and straining forward for the finish line. And hope here doesn't mean wishful thinking or a pleasant possibility. It's a confident expectation that reflects the highest degree of certainty about the future. And there's an element of anticipation with pleasure, like a child waiting to open presents on Christmas morning. And what Paul is so eagerly looking forward to is that he will not be at all ashamed, but that Christ will be honored in his body. Now, some have understood this reference to shame to mean that Paul is eagerly hoping that he, or God, won't be ashamed of his conduct at his trial. In other words, that Paul won't speak up, that he'll shrink back when confronted by the Roman authorities. But when we put this reference to shame together with the rest of the verse, we'll see that Paul has something else in mind. Now, these words translated with full courage, they're a Greek phrase that came to mean to give a bold public speech or a bold public defense. So what Paul is saying is that he knows with certainty that not only won't he shrink back, but that he will boldly and publicly defend, not himself at the trial, but Christ, which, as he says, is what he's always done. The situation is no different, and he can't wait to do it. And then he finishes up by saying, because of the Holy Spirit-empowered, full-throated defense of Jesus, Christ will be honored. And here, honored means to be magnified and to be exalted. And then Paul says in the last part of verse 20 that Christ will be honored whether in his body he lives or dies. And the reason is because what honors Christ isn't the verdict that's coming his way. That is to say, if the court lets Paul live, then Christ will be honored. But if the court decides that Paul dies, then Christ will be dishonored. No. What honors Christ isn't whether Paul lives or dies. It's Paul's bold public defense of Christ is what honors Christ. And the outcome is the outcome. So, because Paul has the prayers of the Philippians, he has the provision of the Holy Spirit, he will be empowered to proclaim and defend Christ at his trial publicly and boldly and loudly. And this will honor Christ, whether he is allowed to live or is put to death. And ultimately, he will not be put to shame for defending Christ. But indeed, God will ultimately deliver him. This is what he said, I know that this will all turn out for my deliverance. And so this is how Paul knows his imprisonment and trial will turn out for his deliverance and why he can say in the last half of 18, yes, I will continue to rejoice while he's waiting for his trial. Now also consider this. Paul does have the choice of not speaking up, doesn't he? He has the choice of not defending Christ. But if he doesn't speak up, the gospel will not advance for these people that God has put in Paul's path. And this trial would count for nothing, wouldn't it? The road for the spread of the gospel would just be a dead end, or this road for the spread of the gospel would just be a dead end. But Paul would say in response to that, may it never be. And that's because, and I think this is the main idea here in this first section, Paul's eternal perspective is the reason for his present actions. Paul's eternal perspective is the reason for his present actions. And these present actions, the way that Paul is going to live out this perspective, is to advance the gospel by boldly honoring Christ. So, before we start talking about maybe what this looks like in our life, because Paul raises the point that it's his deliverance that he's looking forward to, I think it's important to briefly review the difference between our salvation and our judgment. Now, the scriptures, I think as most here know, the scriptures emphatically declare that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by our good works, so that no one can boast. Only believing on the finished work of Jesus Christ is what will save us. That is what it means to be saved. But the scriptures also teach that we will all give an account and have our good works judged by Jesus. But this time of judgment is not a time of punishment. Excuse me. John 5:24 assures us of this. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, meaning for our sins, but has passed from death to life. So how and if we tell people about Jesus is one of the ways in which our lives will be evaluated. But it's not the only way. And the best way to be sure that you'll receive a good judgment in relation to telling people about Christ is to tell people about Christ. So now let's dig a bit deeper into this eternal perspective that Paul has, and I want this to hopefully inform us and inform our desire to boldly honor Christ. I'm going to get a little bit more water. My throat's a little dry this morning. I want us to look in Acts chapter 7, spend a little bit of time there, where Stephen, one of the deacons of the church in Jerusalem, you probably remember the story, is put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish ruling council, because he's been falsely accused by the Jews of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, against the temple, against the law, God himself. I mean, anything they can think of, they're throwing at Stephen. But at the trial, if you remember, Stephen doesn't boldly defend himself, does he? Instead, he accuses the Jews, boldly and publicly and loudly, of, among many other things, betraying and murdering their own Messiah at the risk of his life. And, not unexpectedly, the council is enraged. But then, as he's wrapping up, Stephen sees the heavens open and proclaims to everyone that he can see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, not only is this blasphemous, but he's essentially saying, God is with me in my accusations against you, and Jesus truly is the Messiah. And that's the final straw. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders, they drag him out, and as they are stoning him, Stephen calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and then he dies. So he commended his spirit to Jesus, knowing that Jesus would welcome him home. Stephen knew that Jesus wouldn't let him die in shame nor be put to shame. Christ vindicates those who stand for him against any and all accusers. And I wonder if the words of the psalm that Sandy read for us this morning were resonating in Stephen's thoughts. Psalm 25, 1 through 3, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And even in verse 19, when Paul talks about knowing that this will turn out for his deliverance, the scholars all agree that that word and the phrasing he's using there is pointing back to this psalm. So this is included in what Paul is talking about when he says that he will not be at all ashamed. He knows ultimately he will be vindicated of all the charges against him because of his bold honoring for Christ. So even though the trial cost Stephen his life, God graciously granted Stephen the joy of seeing the heavens open and seeing the glory of God and seeing Jesus at his right hand. Stephen knew he was going home to his Savior. He was safe. And you can call it ironic, but I think it was by God's design that, if you also remember, there was a young Pharisee there, wasn't there? A young Pharisee by the name of Saul, who later became Paul. He saw everything and he approved of Stephen's execution. Clearly, this is before Christ saved him. So Paul was a personal witness to the power of someone boldly defending and honoring Jesus at a trial when his life was on the line. Perhaps these memories were in Paul's mind when he wrote this very passage, but this must have been a contributor to Paul's view of defending Christ publicly, seeing how Stephen trusted his life in that same situation to Jesus. And then, as we read, after Stephen's execution, that was when the Jews began their persecution of the Christians, which scattered them all over Judea and Samaria. And then the rest of the book of Acts records the unstoppable advancement of the gospel. The gospel will advance no matter what. And now, Paul is continuing the legacy of what Stephen started. I think that speaks to God's providence. So Paul knows that putting his life on the line through his bold defense of Jesus will not be forgotten by Jesus, because Jesus doesn't forget what his friends do for him, does he? And his friends are those who obey his commands, like the Great Commission. Indeed, not only will he not forget those who are his friends, he will reward them. We see this in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We spoke about the promises of God, or we sung about them earlier. So, knowing that our salvation and our deliverance is ultimately secure becomes the source of our boldness. Our souls are safe. But, to state the obvious, in this life, while our souls may be safe, our bodies are not. I just read about 40 Congolese Catholics who were killed. They were slaughtered and butchered while they were having a church service, simply because they were Christians. And I think the list of Christian persecution is endless. I'm sure you could all think of your own examples of this. But most of us will likely not face this kind of persecution. So what does boldly honoring Christ look like for you and me today here? Where are we likely to receive opposition? Well, last week I briefly touched on political engagement. That would certainly be a place where, as we stand out as Christians, we could expect to receive some opposition. I think the most important thing in that situation, as I said last week, is it's fine to debate and fight for the issues, but let's not be focused on winning the argument. Let's be focused on using that as a way to tell people about Christ. Because too many times, I think, in our political discourse, that gets lost. So I think today, probably the areas where we're going to receive the largest opposition is probably from our family or maybe close relationships. Because it can be scary to talk with our family members and our close friends, because we risk damaging those relationships by talking about Jesus, don't we? And we don't want to risk the rejection that might come from being vulnerable and letting our friends know that we care about them. Remember, as I said last week, you know, maybe we don't want to be the alien. In Matthew 10, as Jesus was preparing his disciples for their first missionary journey, he has much to say about these fears, including regarding family. So I'd like us to look at a couple of the scriptures here. Let's look at Matthew 10, verses 28 through 31. Yeah. So again, he's preparing to send out his disciples on their first missionary journeys, two by two, but by themselves. He's not going with them. And so he needs to address what their concerns are. And he starts with, or at this point, he's now talking about, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, says it again, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus is starting by addressing what I think are their justified fears for their physical safety as they go out into a hostile culture and start telling people about Christ. And he's trying to address their fears by what? By giving them the proper eternal perspective. His point is that we don't need to be afraid of those who can kill us, who can kill us and our bodies, but instead, we need to revere and respect and fear God, who is the one who has the ultimate say over our souls for eternity. But then he says this, and if God is personally watching over the fate of creatures as insignificant as sparrows, how much more is he watching over us? Because we're worth more than all of the sparrows. And then he continues in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. So, as we fear not, And as we acknowledge Jesus before men, which means to confess him before men, Jesus will remember us before God, where? At our deliverance, at our judgment. Why? Because Jesus takes care of his friends. Then he finishes this section by addressing concerns about families. Verses 35 and 36. For, and he just says it straight up, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You know, I think sometimes maybe we want a guarantee that we're not going to suffer for our evangelism. We want to guarantee the outcome before it starts. Lord, if you just open the door for me, I'll walk. Right? Well, folks, I mean, suffering's baked in. It's part of the deal. And Jesus says we may lose relationships as a result of honoring him. But we can't wait for an assurance that there will be no bad consequences before we start spreading the gospel, because there very well might be bad consequences. We want to make sure, though, that it's the message that's offending and not us, right? We're called to be good ambassadors. So we need to talk with a winsome attitude and with graciousness and a lack of judgment. We just need to tell people the good news about Christ. The good news is offensive, but we need not be. But here's the thing. If we keep this fear of damaging a relationship or the opposition that may come back as we're talking to family members, if we don't speak up, then there won't be the rejoicing that comes from seeing family members coming to faith, right? I'm stating the obvious. I can speak to this. Remarkably and graciously and wonderfully, in my family, God started, he saved my brother, my older brother Chris, all my brothers are older, my brother Chris first, and then he saved my mom, and then he saved me, and then he saved my dad, and he saved my other brother. The gospel advanced right through my family. And I'm still praying for my boldness as I speak with my two other non-saved brothers. Haven't given up on them yet. This is what we're missing if we don't speak up and take the risk. Just like if Paul was at his trial and he said nothing, the gospel advance would stop. And the people that God had providentially put in his path would not hear the gospel through that avenue. So maybe some of you are saying, you know, Jim, I hear you. I know this is an area in my life where I'd like to do more for Christ. I would like to be bold for Christ. Or maybe you at least want to be bold for Christ. But you don't know where I'm at in my life right now. And I know that some of you are going through very debilitating illnesses. I know some are going through tremendous upheavals in your personal lives right now. I know you've got sick parents. I know marriages are struggling. Some of you may be experiencing doubts about your faith, as a matter of fact. Or maybe some of you are just very shy and introverted by nature, which that's me. This is not the normal me. I'm relatively introverted. Jesus' encouragement to me and to us and to all of you is to remember how little it takes on our end for him to magnify the efforts beyond what we do. Jesus says that if we have the faith of a tiny mustard seed, we can say to a mountain to move from here to there and it will move. But notice in that teaching that our work is just to say, move the mountain, right? But it's not our words that move the mountain, and it's not our faith that moves the mountains. It's the one in whom we have faith that moves the mountains, right? But our job is to have the tiny mustard seed of faith, and God can move a mountain. He will move a mountain in response to that act of faith. So here's a step you can take if you're not already doing this. Whenever you're eating out, give thanks to the Lord before you eat. People are watching. I can attest to this. One time, Matt and I were out eating, and we gave thanks. And a lady came up to us toward the end of our meal and said, "Thank you so much for doing that. Thank you for doing that small public act, that small public witness of your faith in Christ." And it significantly encouraged her in her walk. And another time, Ro and I were out. We were out having a really nice steak dinner, and we prayed. And our very young waiter came up to us after we prayed and said, "I really don't want to say anything, but thank you for praying." And we got into this kind of lengthy conversation about him. He was a young man, still trying to kind of figure out what was going on in his life, and we were able to encourage him to continue to pursue a particular avenue that he was pursuing. Just because we took, 30 seconds, 45 seconds to say grace. It's a small thing, but it's a big thing, isn't it, at the same time? And as you take these small acts of faith, these small steps of boldness, they do get easier. And if you're someone who is in the midst of suffering, as I talked about a minute ago, your bold proclamation to the people in your life, believers and non-believers both, about the goodness and grace of Jesus will have an incredible impact because you're suffering, right? And your eyes are still focused on Christ and you're still honoring him boldly with your proclamation. Don't discount the difference you can make amid your struggles and be looking for how you can boldly honor Christ and advance the gospel in the midst of your struggle, like Kathy wanted to do. And finally, don't forget, Paul was dependent on and drew great encouragement from knowing that his Philippian brothers and sisters were praying for him. Get together with your solid rock brothers and sisters and tell them about your fears and your struggles and your weaknesses and pray for each other and ask for boldness. And then watch how the Holy Spirit will supply and exceed your requests. So in conclusion of my first point, to be without fear, as we talked about last week, means you can act, right? You're not stuck anymore, but it may not be with much force or much conviction. But to do something with boldness comes from the confidence that you are ultimately safe. Know that when you take a step of faith to speak up for Christ, especially in the face of societal or personal opposition, that Christ will remember you. He will remember that you honored him. He will remember your step of faith. And as Paul, you can know that your deliverance is sure. I mean, how much safer can we be? Let us therefore advance the gospel by boldly honoring Christ. Now, as we continue, Paul is going to further explain why, whether he lives or dies, he can rejoice about his circumstances. And then we'll see what desires this stirs up in Paul. And so this brings us to my second and final point. Advance the gospel by sacrificially serving Christ. Advance the gospel by sacrificially serving Christ. Verses 21 through 26. Let's start with verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now these 11 English words, and it's only 9 in the Greek, have probably been taught on, preached on, written on, quoted more than maybe any other words in the scriptures. And I think that's rightly so. I mean, the simplicity of these words, it's eclipsed by the grandeur of these ideas here, isn't it? When Pastor Matt and I were discussing this passage, he said, "You know what? That verse would easily be 10 sermons for a Puritan preacher." So I'm no Puritan preacher, so don't worry. But I want to focus on how these amazing words of Paul lead to what I think is a remarkable decision on his part as we walk through the rest of the scripture here. Again, verse 21 starts with "for," which means Paul's going to further explain what may come across as ambivalence in verse 20 when he said, "whether I live or die." Now, I'm going to jump around in the scriptures here a little bit because Paul does, but I'm going to try to pull this together into two main ideas, maybe three, and we'll see how this all folds together. So we've seen his opening statement four, which means I'm going to explain what did I mean by that? What did I mean by whether I live or die? And then in the second half of 22 and the first half of 23, we see Paul, we see the two paths that he's being presented with, literally life and death. And we see Paul genuinely wrestle with the dilemma these two equal possibilities present. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, between life and death. One translation puts it this way, I'm torn between two desires. Now, this doesn't mean Paul is weighing the two and then deciding which one he wants to make happen, because the outcome for Paul is out of his control, isn't it? That's not what's going on here. And it's out of his control because he knows he's going to speak out for Christ, which is going to set things in motion that he may not be able to control, that he can't control. I mean, if Paul wanted to control the outcome, he'd just stay quiet at his trial. But as we go through here, I want us to like look over Paul's shoulder, as it were, as he processes his dilemma in the scriptures here. And as we're reading this, think about, remember that it's the Philippians that are going to read this. So how is this kind of inner monologue that Paul's going to walk us through, how would it benefit the Philippians? Why is he including this here for them? So here's his first desire, or his first path, in the first half of 22. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor for me, it's hard to say. So if Paul is going to go on living in the flesh, which I think he says to contrast with living in the Spirit, meaning being with Christ, he'll be able to continue to work on behalf of and for the sake of Christ, just like he always has. But because it's in the flesh, it's going to include many sorrows, isn't it? I mean, think of the beatings and the shipwrecks that Paul went through. Think of the nonstop journeys to strange cities and strange cultures. Think of the danger from the Gentiles and from his own countrymen. The relationship betrayals, the false brethren that he dealt with. And even the anxiety he admits he himself has for all of the churches. He's got a lot of balls in the air. He's got a lot of churches going on at the same time. And it causes him anxiety. And you can see this whole litany of Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11 if you want to look into it in more detail. But Paul also calls this what? He calls it fruitful, that his labor will be fruitful. And this is because of the joy he receives in spreading the gospel and seeing the growth in the churches. Like when the Roman believers started to preach the word without fear, as we saw last week. And even in the first chapter of Romans, he starts his letter by saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in the world. Or verse 9 of this chapter, where he speaks of his prayer for the Philippians, that their love and grace would abound more and more, which means it's already been abounding and he wants it to continue. So the spiritual development of the churches and the furtherance of the gospel for the sake of Christ makes the option of staying alive very desirable, even though he knows it's only going to be accomplished through suffering. Now, Paul's going to look at the other path that lays before him, second half of 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul's desire is to die. Depart this world and be with Christ because that would be far better. Well, far better than what? To anything for Paul, right? This is the singular passion of Paul's life, to know Christ face to face. Then in verse 24, we see Paul's remarkable resolution to this quandary that he's hard-pressed to choose. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. There it is. I mean, don't overlook the enormity of this conclusion. Paul is choosing the option to stay, given his two options that are before him. He's just trying to decide, which one do I think is the better option? He's choosing the option to stay because the growth of the Philippians is of more necessity than Paul getting his personal, deep, focused desire to be with Christ. And then in verses 25 through 26, we see what this choice means for Paul. How is he going to live out? If this is what happens, how is he going to live this out? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Paul is saying that since I'm persuaded of the truth of my conclusion, that I'm going to remain, my expectation is that I'm going to stay alive for your sake and that Christ will allow this because it's more necessary than me going home to him. And this means he can continue to minister them for their progress and joy in the faith, for their spiritual development. And then if he's able to see them in person again, it would mean that Jesus brought him out of prison and then enabled Paul to travel 800 miles back to Philippi to see them. And this excites Paul, not because he'd be out of prison, because it would be a reason for them to glorify in Christ as a testimony to Christ's providence and his grace in their lives and in Paul's. Now, we know that Paul was released from prison and that he did continue his missionary work. This was about AD 62. And there is some evidence that he did make it back to Philippi, but we just can't be sure. But I would imagine if that did happen, it would have been quite the reunion. So, we now have a better understanding of what Paul meant in verse 21. Going back to that, he's let us in on his flow of thought and how he's been processing this through in his life. To me, to live is Christ means I get to continue to serve him, and to die is gain means I will be at rest in the presence of Christ my Savior forever. So why was Paul going through this? Why was he letting the Philippians in on this internal debate? Well, I think it's so that they'll understand that his attitude about life and death isn't not just a fatalistic thought or a shrug of the shoulders. Whatever happens, happens. C'est la vie. Right? That's not what's going on in that statement of Paul. It's not a resignation of his circumstances. It's a defiance of them. It's a defiance of our typical views of life and death because it flows from Paul's utter love and devotion to Christ. And Paul wants them to have the same attitude. In this point, Paul's eternal perspective propels him to advance the gospel by sacrificially serving Christ. We see Paul's sacrifice in his decision to put the spiritual needs of the Philippians over his desire to be with Christ. And so I think verse 21 communicates the main point of these verses and maybe even the whole Christian life better than any words anyone else could come up with. For to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when these Christ-honoring words become real to us, they bring our entire life into focus. So the question then, for all of us, what is our eternal perspective, particularly on life and death? Is it Christ-centric? And if not, what is at our center? Because Paul's view turns the traditional views of life and death inside out and upside down. The Bible scholar Frank Thielman describes this section of Scripture this way. The second major aspect of this passage that can easily go unnoticed in our own culture is that Paul genuinely considers his choice to live rather than to die to be the more difficult and sacrificial choice. We live in a culture that thinks of physical death with such dread that society's highest goal is the postponement of death as long as possible, and when it finally occurs, it is something of an embarrassment. Those of us who are products of such a society will inevitably find Paul's notion that remaining alive is a sacrifice and that execution is a gain is difficult to understand. But then in chapter 3, we find one of the reasons why Paul has this view. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 10 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. that I may know him, there's that word again, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, not avoid his sufferings, but share in them, becoming like him, even in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And this word knowing, as Paul used it here, means a personal, relational experience. And gain is it's a mercantile term that means to trade up for something. So Paul is trading up from all of his life accomplishments, everything that he attained as being the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he calls it rubbish. And he's trading them up in order to possess a personal relationship with Christ. Now, if the thought of being with Jesus isn't far better for you, consider these words also from Paul and also from one of the most wonderful passages, I think, in all of the scriptures. Let Paul show us one of the reasons that he was willing to give up everything for Christ. Again, verses we may be familiar with. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves. Again, same letter to the Philippians, just a few verses farther down from where we are. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the Jesus. This is who, not what, is at the center of Paul's eternal perspective. The one who first gave up everything for us to sacrificially serve the world. Now, many of us are probably familiar with this passage, but I want to give us a warning, if you will, because familiarity can breed indifference, can't it? I've read this. I know what's there. I strongly recommend that we meditate deeply on this passage and repeatedly, and so many other passages that I don't have time to review, but let this vision of Jesus' humility and his servant heart sanctify us to such an extent that we will want to boldly honor and sacrificially serve him because he is worthy. So, about 9 years after my dad passed away, my mom remarried a good man from her church. He was a professing Christian, but it was sometimes hard to see the evidence of his profession in his life. My conversations with him were always a little bit strained, and they seemed to always be, he was always challenging everything I was saying. There was a healthy skepticism is good, but this was kind of beyond that, you know? And it was like he believed, but maybe not fully. And then after being married for about 23 years to my mom, he unexpectedly died. And so my mom had a funeral for him at their church. And it pains me to say this, but hardly anybody showed up. And that was a church he had been at for decades. He had raised his kids there. Now, in contrast, at the church I spoke about at the beginning, the church in San Diego where Ro and I went, in Ramona, there was an elder there, and his name was Jules, J-U-L-E-S. And he was an elder there, and his entire life was characterized by sacrificial service to the church, to his neighborhood, to his community, to his coworkers. And he died when he was in his early late 40s from kind of an extended illness. When we held his funeral at our church, which was about the size of this church, we had to set up tents outside and have TV monitors there for all the overflow. The number of people there was extraordinary. Now, I'm not telling these stories to judge my stepfather. That's not my place, and he was a good man. He took very good care of my mom. But I tell it so that we can learn from it. I mean, the evidence is that he didn't have a Christ-centric view of eternity. He didn't have that eternal perspective, and it showed by what happened at his funeral. He hadn't served his church or his family or the community. Jules was a man that poured himself into everyone because his eternal perspective moved him to honor Christ sacrificially through his service. Now, I learned many things while preparing for the sermon, but one of the most significant was the realization that when we are serving each other, we are advancing the gospel. I don't know why I hadn't put that together before. I think maybe I kept it only in the view of advancing the gospel means to evangelize. But, you know, in our weekly or monthly groups, when you're getting coffee, when you're praying for each other, you're advancing the gospel in the hearts of your brothers and sisters. As you serve and encourage each other, you're doing this. When we bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6, we're keeping the gospel alive and strong. When we sing and worship together with thankful hearts, as we did this morning, we're causing the word of Christ to dwell richly in each other. And all the ministries that go on here on Sunday morning and all the other ministries that happen throughout the life of the church, as they are Christ-centric, they are ensuring the gospel continues to grow and spread and develop in the hearts of the people that are being ministered to. But here's the thing. You're also advancing the gospel in your own lives when you sacrificially serve. You're following the example of our Savior by giving your time and your resources and of yourself. You're becoming like your Savior who laid down his life for us. You're laying down your life for someone else. And you're doing it sacrificially for the progress and joy in the faith of your brothers and sisters. And this is how the gospel advances in you. So if you're able, but for whatever reason are not yet serving, find a place to serve, especially if it means sacrificing something. Because then you're like our Savior. And you'll be advancing the gospel in your own heart and in the hearts of your brothers and sisters. All right, in conclusion, let me return to the story about Kathy. So after much prayer and discussion, Paul and Kathy decided that Kathy should do the group treatment. They agreed, though suffering people might have no hope otherwise, and Kathy's illness was a way for God to advance the gospel to them, not in spite of her cancer, but because of it. And so to do this, Kathy came to realize that she needed to trust God in a way she never had before, and she had to turn over her care of her kids to her husband, her church, her family, and mostly to God. And that is exactly what she did. And she joined the group treatment, and she shared the gospel in the midst of her suffering with numerous people that needed to hear it. And what honored Christ wasn't whether or not someone came to faith, it was the fact that she told them about Christ. That's what honored Christ. I'm happy to say Kathy survived her treatment. They are still both serving at their church for over 35 years, and they're still advancing the gospel. And I think Kathy is a real-life example of what Paul wants us to do. Her eternal perspective moved her to make a bold decision to honor Christ, not in the face of opposition, but in light of her own death. And between the two equal possibilities, she chose the one that wasn't in her immediate best interest, but the one that helped those who needed Christ. And it moved her to sacrificially serve him. So for Kathy, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So as we develop a Christ-centric eternal perspective, let it build into us a desire to advance the gospel boldly by honoring Christ and by sacrificially serving the church. And then in our judgment, along with the Apostle Paul and Kathy and all the other saints from the generations who have faithfully served Christ, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So the gospel will advance no matter what, right where we are and wherever God leads us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your graciousness in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for letting us in on the Apostle Paul's struggles and his choices. Father, thank you for the example that people like Kathy are to us. Lord, I pray that we will continue to deepen our knowledge and understanding of your goodness and graciousness. And Lord, that we will be obedient to your commands. And Lord, that we will, as we develop an eternal perspective that says our deliverance is sure, our eternity is safe, that that will lead us to boldly advance the gospel and to sacrificially serve the church. Father, we ask and pray these things in your name. Amen.